Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This morning, somebody asked me a question about the upcoming elections, and I noticed the flag, and whoever put this the way that they did, that's fine, but I'm going to change it. We're going to turn that eagle to face the cross. That's the way it needs to be. So when you're voting and thinking about who you want to vote for, you need to vote first of all and first and foremost for those that know God and have a respect for life. That needs to be your first priority. I know we want what's best for our country, but God sometimes allows things to happen to us to get our attention, and we do get what we deserve. So I'd like us to turn in our Bibles right now to the book of Romans, chapter 3, and verses 21 through 31. I won't ask you to turn your chairs around. Isn't that nice? Romans, chapter 3, verse 21 through 31. And out of respect for God's word, I know you've been standing, but would you stand again as we read the word of God? Again, it's interesting, if we had only one thing that we could do, if, God forbid, something should happen to America and we would be under condemnation and we're fighting for our lives and we're looking for an opportunity to worship and we only had one thing we could do because we only had a few moments to do it, what would we do? We would read Scripture. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we just come to your word thankful this morning for the word of God in our language. Thank you, God, for this, your church. I pray, Father, as Family Bible Church, that you would help us to put the family of God and our own families first. Lord, we need you to be Lord over our lives, Lord over our families. We pray for men today, God, that you would raise them up to be the husbands and fathers that they need to be. Give them courage, give them strength, give them resolve, Lord, to be able to stand strong in the midst of the storms of this life that would seek to blow them over, to cause them to be discouraged and disheartened and want to give up. Lord, I pray that you would raise up men in this church who see the importance of leading their families into Christ-likeness, who themselves are disciples of Jesus Christ and making disciples of their wives and of their families. God, I pray that you give us men who are humble, who are broken, who are accountable, who are responsible, who are men of integrity in the quiet times, in the private times, as well as in the times of public. God, I thank you for our elders today. God, thank you for blessing this church with men, men of integrity and men of principle, men of courage. Lord, I so thank you for that. As, Lord, we move out into the future, in this community of believers, God, I pray that you would indeed bless us, and Lord, that you would shine your light upon us. Lord, Help us to know your word. Help us to know the truth of it. And then, Lord, give us the courage to apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The message title this morning is The Righteousness of Jesus Christ. I don't know of any passage so far that we've been in the book of Romans that is just so profound and so blessed of the Lord and so much content. We could spend literally weeks and months in this passage. I want you to know that my heart is heavy this morning. It's heavy for a number of reasons, and it's heavy for many of you, actually. The Lord usually puts me through the message I'm going to preach on Sunday morning in the week prior, and it's almost as if He wants me to live it before I preach it. And the Bible makes it clear that it needs to be lived out, doesn't it? The Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God tells us that if we need to be doers of the Word and not just hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Many of you know about Doris Smith. You know, this last week on Wednesday evening, Doris fell and had a stroke. She's in the hospital right now in room 366, bed 2. Doris is a beloved friend, and I need you to know that so are you. I love you. I thank God for you. And as I get older, it's grievous to my heart to see people that we love and people that have been members of this church and just faithfuls for so many years get weaker and sicker and things happen to them. I just grieve. Louise Jorgensen is in the hospital this morning. You can be praying for her. These are the heroes of the faith. These are the people right placed within our own church family that we need to look to see how it's done. Doris is paralyzed partially on her left side. And as I knelt by the side of her bed the other day, I've been trying to see her as much as I possibly could. She turned to her broken side, her left side, to engage me, to have eye contact with me. And I've had the privilege in ministry over the years to be able to sing to people I love by their bedside. And I sang this, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. In multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace knows no measure. His power knows no boundaries known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace knows no measure. His power knows no boundaries known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. As I sat there and talked to her and tried to encourage her, she just wept and I wept with her. And she said these words. She said, Pastor, maybe it's not about me. Maybe God wants me to be an encouragement to someone else. And last night she said, when I asked myself the question, why me? I think maybe I should be asking, why not me? She's got it. That's the definition of mature Christianity. Christ in us, the hope of glory. If Doris can do it, so can we. Let me ask you a question, and I want you to vote. And you can vote with raising your hand, yes, or leaving it down for no. Here it is. Are you ready? Do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Do you believe that the Bible are the very words of God? I'm worried about some of you. Let me ask the question again. Do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Do you believe that these are the very words of God? If you do, raise your hand. All right. I don't want you to be embarrassed, so I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand for the next question. Here it is. Do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? You know what the difference is? We can say, like all good Christians can say, I believe this is the Bible, cover to cover. But when it comes to practicality, when it comes to faith and practice, let's get real. I mean, really? We believe that what God has written in here is enough for us? Do you believe that we can trust the Word of God for our finances? Do you believe that you can trust the Word of God for your marriage? Do you believe that you can trust the Word of God for everything that's important in this life? Do you think that God has spoken to those things in His Word and that we know that we can rely on it and stand on it and take our hope in it? The sufficiency of Scripture is under attack today. And there are many Christians that say, yeah, but I know what God's Word says, but let's get real. It's not relevant for today. We can't believe everything that it says. Oh, okay, so now I'm kind of getting an understanding. The Bible isn't the Word of God. It becomes the Word of God. It contains the Word of God. And you can take or discard what you want or don't want based on the whim of the moment. And folks, listen, I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching with you because I've been in those moments where things have happened to me and my first response is, God, what's this about? And why don't you pick on somebody your own size? This is really, you know, unnecessary. I don't need this right now. Now, don't look at me like that because every one of you have done the same thing, right? Who, after a stroke, says, maybe this isn't about me. Maybe it's about God. And maybe it's about God wanting me to encourage somebody else. I'm not saying that Doris is perfect. You and I know she's not. I just want to encourage you this morning from this passage. It's just amazing. And as your pastor, I get to be intimately connected with each one of your stories. As I hear the pain and suffering of your lives, it can wear heavy on me as it wears heavy on you. And sometimes you look to me for answers, especially when you have questions. And the questions really aren't to me, they're to God. And whenever you're disappointed with God, and this, can we be honest this morning? There are times that we're disappointed. When I first heard the news about Doris, I just thought, really, God? I mean, that, why did you? I don't understand. I mean, wow. Was that necessary? I had to watch my mom die in agony. And sometimes as Christians, we got more questions than we got answers. And it's just like, why is that necessary? God, why would you let somebody that is so loved and so precious go through such agony and such suffering? It just doesn't make any sense. And we begin to question God and we begin to take God to task for the things that He does in our lives. And is it like, are you paying attention? We want to be respectful, God, but is this necessary? What's this all about? And we forget that life and eternity doesn't center around us. Did you hear that? We're not the center of the universe. The planets do not spin around us in their trajectory. It's not about us. And this passage that Paul is giving to us illustrates so beautifully that there's a purpose in everything that happens. And there's nothing that goes to waste. Every single thing that happens to you, everything that's happened to you, everything that will happen to you this week and in the weeks to come and months to come and years to come, should the Lord tarry, no matter what it is that happens to us that we think is bad and disgusting and ugly and unnecessary, it's all for God's glory and for our good. Do you believe Romans 8:28? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. It doesn't say anything about our purpose. It doesn't say anything about our agenda. It doesn't say anything about our convenience. It doesn't say anything about our comfort. It has everything to do with God. And somehow, listen to me, Americanized Christianity, and we preachers are the ones you can blame, has somehow communicated to our congregations that God owes you happiness instead of holiness. How does holiness happen? Holiness happens when God allows you to go through horrible things and hard things and difficult things and times of suffering. But because it's in times like that that it reveals what's really on the inside. Because what's inside will come out in those times of great and deepest pressure. Who you really are comes out when you're under pressure. And it reveals who you really are and what you really believe and what your convictions are and where your heart is. I don't know what to say to you sometimes when bad things happen to you. I grieve with you. And sometimes the best thing to do is just sit by your bed and say, I'm sorry. I've said that about 15 times already. I'm not exaggerating to Doris. I'm sorry. And we need to give people an opportunity to grieve without throwing scriptures at them, because they need time to work through this whole idea of my life is just turned upside down. In Romans 8:28 through 30, we read what I just said a moment ago, that it all works together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, will you turn there with me? Keep your finger in Romans, but 1 Peter chapter 2, starting to read verse 18. It talks about servants being submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Listen to verse 20. It says, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults if you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For look at verse 21. Anybody want to highlight this? Anybody want to circle this? Anybody want to preach on this next week? For to this you were what? Called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. By the way, that's not talking about physical healing. It's talking about salvation. What is the normal Christian life? We need to look to Christ. And can we expect any less if we do? What kind of faith is it? What kind of Christianity is it? Is it even a true gospel? Or is it what it truly is, a false gospel, a lie from Satan? God doesn't owe us happiness, folks. Listen, He doesn't owe you happiness. His objective is to make us holy. And how does He do that? By spoiling His children with a life of indulgence? American Christianity is not Christianity at all. How do we explain our faith to those who are losing their heads and their lives in many nations around the world? That is the normal Christian life. Jesus said that the world would hate us if we were His true disciples and followers. Woe to men if men love us. What did they think of Christ? They hated him and did their best to destroy his message. And how can we possibly believe or think we deserve better, or that our faith and sect of Christianity is the true gospel? God doesn't owe you happiness. Boy, that's really going to bring them into the church, isn't it? Hey, God doesn't owe you happiness. It's not about you. It's never been about you. It's all about God and His glory. And He chooses to use you and sometimes trust you. Listen to this. The people He trusts the most are the ones He gives the biggest hurts to. That's a compliment to you. You say, well, okay, lesson learned. I don't want to be trusted so much. If God trusts me, I'm going to be put through all kinds of difficulties. And you know what? That's exactly right. For what purpose? So that God can be glorified through you. So I, as the pastor of Family Bible Church, can take a step back next to Doris's bedside and say, did I just hear what you said? You're actually saying maybe this isn't about you, but about somebody you can encourage through this? I mean, who says that? A Christian. A dedicated Christian. So what is the true gospel? It's not easy. It's going to cost you everything. Maybe even your life someday. It will most likely entail pain and suffering. And guess what? Everybody suffers, and the Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust. The difference is our faith. We serve a good God. He does all things well. He means everything that happens to us for our good and for His glory. But honestly, the story, as Doris so aptly put it, isn't about us at all. It's about God bringing Himself glory through our pain and suffering. Listen to this quote from one commentary. Among the most obvious characteristics of modern society is selfism, manifested in self-gratification and self-fulfillment. People are absorbed in their own feelings, their own desires, their own possessions, and their own welfare. Sadly, selfism has found its way into Christianity and has almost become a hallmark of some purportedly evangelical churches and organizations. Christ is portrayed as the answer to all of our problems. He's the source of peace and joy and success and happiness, the one who makes life worth living and saves us from hell. But in Scripture, salvation does not focus on man, but on God. God's word makes clear that the foremost purpose of salvation is to glorify God. All things have been created by Him and for Him, and by Him all things consist and are held together. I remember on many occasions, as I meet with Gary Olander on the phone every other week for discipleship, and I'm just pouring out my heart of the things that are going on in my life, and I'm expecting somebody who loves me and who cares about me and who really wants to encourage me. I expect him to say something comforting. And he said, did you give thanks for that, Pete? What? You're going to tell me that I need to give thanks when I'm going through this difficulty? I got to tell you that there have been a couple of times I've been able to turn the tables. When he shared something with me, I'm just ready. Something really hard and difficult, and Gary's just pouring his heart out, and I'm saying, now, Lord, now can I say, hey, Gary, have you given thanks for that? But isn't that, honestly, the true core unveiling of the human heart? I will not say thank you. I'm not thankful. Okay. Thank you, God. Thank you. Think God received that? Oh, thank you for thanking me. Don't thank me so much. Thankfulness means in your heart actually being able to say, God, I don't understand it. I don't comprehend it. But because I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and because I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, by faith I will say thank you. Who does that? A Christian does that. A real Christian does that. Have you given thanks? So as we come to our text this morning, we continue in the second great theological doctrine of justification by faith. But before we could intellectually and by faith embrace this amazing doctrine, where did we have to come from? We had to come through the doctrine of condemnation. And there were three whole chapters of the misery of God taking us to our knees. And why did he have to do that? He had to pull the rug out from under us. He had to bring us to a place of complete and total ruin so that we could be on our faces before God and say, I have nothing less. I have nothing left. I am broken. I am a pauper. I am bankrupt here. I have nothing to offer you, God. I am a sinner who deserves the full wrath of God poured out on me. God, I don't know what to say to you anymore. Forgive me. Be merciful to me, as we said last Sunday. Be mercy seated to me. When Jonathan Edwards preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, to this day, people, when they read that sermon, get angry. Where's God's love in that sermon? Where's God's mercy? Where's God's grace? Where is God's forgiveness? Listen, we can't get there until we first come to the altar, until we first come to the high court of heaven and hear the words of the righteous judge condemn us for our sin. Our reason is not reason enough. Our goodness is not good enough. Our self-righteousness will never be righteous enough. And so the source of our justification in your outlines this morning is the grace of God. Verse 24, none of us can say that we're the exception to the rule and law of God. There's no one who seeks after God, no, not one. We've all together gone out of the way. We all stand guilty as charged and are worthy of eternal damnation in hell forever and ever. Verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What does the law do? The law tells us that we're sinners. The law can do nothing to save you. All it can do is condemn you. And we have to be condemned before we can be saved. Number two, the ground for our justification is the cross for Christ. And we talked about that last Sunday in the last 2 weeks, and those two wonderful words, but now, thank you, Lord, for those inspired words from the pen of the Apostle Paul. The cross of Christ has made a way for our helpless state. We were lost in our depravity and sin, and now hope has come through the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. God in his mercy and grace have reached down and purchased us through his redeeming blood from the slave market of sin. We have been redeemed, the Bible says. We were enemies of God. We were haters of God, but God rescued us. And ironically, we didn't want rescuing. Do you know, and I don't want to spend much time here, so Holy Spirit, help me. But I am alarmed. And it's happened within the last 6 months. And it may be that I'm slow. It may be that I'm just not wanting to receive it. The truth is, in our churches today, and pastors today, and evangelicalism today, there's this mentality that if we can just get the right environment, if we can just have the right lighting, if we could just have a fog machine and a laser light show, if we could just have the right music and the right band, if we could just have the right preacher, if we could just have the right illustrations, we could lead anybody to Christ. No, you can't. The only way any of us come to Christ is that God, the Holy Spirit, draws us to himself and gives us the faith to believe and gives us the gift of repentance, because none of us want God. None of us want to submit to God. We've all together gone. Do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Because these preachers and these churches, even though they say they believe Romans 3, 10 through 17, they still insist on doing church the way they've done it for the last 150 years. And they try their utmost to bring people to the altar to get them saved. And they pray a prayer, but their heart's not in it, and they're not saved, and they're deceived, and they're on their way to hell. Oh, but they've been baptized, and they've become a member of a church, but they are not true followers of Jesus Christ. Listen to me, beloved. If you have asked Jesus to come into your heart, if you have asked God to save you from your sin, if you've been baptized, and you've joined a church, and you've been a faithful member here for X number of years, that in itself is no guarantee that you're saved. Wow. The means of our justification is the faith of the redeemed. It's all of God, right? It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done. It's according to His mercy He saved us. The means, in other words, is how did God do it? How does God do it? How did so great salvation take place? And what is faith? Well, we come to the Reformation time, and not everything in the Reformation is good. And there are those that take everything out of the Reformation as being wonderful. And you need to know that Martin Luther was an anti-Semite. He was a hater of Jews. He was a great man of God, and he was greatly used of God, but he was wrong on the subject of God's chosen people. But the five solas were right, and they came up with the sola scriptura of Scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, faith, grace alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And so we think about these things. We don't want to add to the Scriptures. We don't want to take anything away from the Scriptures, but we learn what faith is. When we think about the difference between grace and mercy, what is grace? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Our sin in exchange for the robes of Christ's righteousness imputed upon us to be declared not guilty. And mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Did you get that? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. We deserve righteous retribution for our sin for all of eternity. This is what we deserve. Faith is not getting what we do deserve and getting what we don't deserve. True saving faith. God has provided His righteousness in exchange for our sinfulness. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When Abraham and Isaac, the story we told last Sunday, made their way up Mount Moriah, which we believe is the very place of Calvary and the cross, the very place that Abraham put together this altar and laid his son upon it, his only son, and raised the knife. And Isaac said to his father, "Dad, I see the wood. I see the altar. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb?" Abraham raises his hand, and God says, "I've provided the lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the cross of Christ erected on that very spot." God is so cool. That is just beyond, that is mind-warping to think that Abraham, by faith, was willing to take the life of his only son in that very spot, who one day the lamb or the ram that was caught in the thicket is no longer this animal, but it is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is just absolutely breathtaking and beautiful in the scope of God's righteousness, in the scope of God's providence. Secondly, God's righteousness is provided to us by faith. The faith He gives us to believe. We don't deserve it. We can do nothing to deserve it, even though we were to work for it throughout all of eternity. And number three, it is the work of Christ alone. Only He can redeem sinful men. As the perfect man, as the perfect sacrifice, as the righteous propitiation and satisfaction for our sin. And number four, this faith is granted to us from God apart from works. Now, there are seven things that I want to say very quickly to you, and I'm going to go through this very fast, so don't try to take notes. It'll frustrate you. These seven things should be an illustration of maybe what should be present when you come to faith in Christ. There ought to be a visible morality, but Mormons are moral. There should be an intellectual knowledge and understanding of God's word, but there's a problem. The Bible says the demons believe and tremble. There should be a commitment to active ministry. The problem is that there are a lot of people busy with the work of God who are not part of the family of God and who will stand before God one day and God will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." There should be a conviction, a confession of sin. In John's baptism, which was the baptism of repentance, all those people that were coming to him for repentance and for the baptism in the waters of the Jordan River, and they were coming in and they were confessing their sins in front of everybody, even the scribes and the Pharisees, right? Were they saved? So you can have a conviction of sin and you can confess your sin and you can even repent of your sin. Doesn't mean you're saved. A prayerful decision to come to Christ. And you can talk to people within our church and they will tell you there's nowhere in the scriptures where it says, ask Jesus into your heart. Many of you have made a decision and you asked God to change your life and to come into you. You said, "I believe in you, Lord." And you've trusted Him as your Lord and Savior. And then you get into that whole discussion of, is He Savior first and Lord after? And some people even have an assurance of salvation. If you think of the story of John Wesley. He started a club called the Holy Club. And he and his brother and a whole bunch of other people, they got together and they did all these amazing things. They were in the scriptures early, early, early in the morning. They fasted, they prayed. They witnessed, they shared the gospel, they did all kinds of things. They would make the rest of us look, well, like failures as Christians. And then it dawned on him one day when he was hearing the book of Romans read, "I don't know God." So, what are some evidences of true saving faith? Let me read something out of a book, one of my favorite authors that I take a lot from and respect very highly. This is by James Montgomery Boyce. He says, of the writers on faith, Calvin is perhaps strongest on this point, for he found it necessary to oppose a very serious error about faith that had developed in the teachings of the medieval church. In the years before the Reformation, the church had been derelict in teaching the scriptures to the people. Consequently, most people were ignorant of the true gospel of salvation, and most clergy were ignorant of it also. I think that's the same today, by the way. How then were such ignorant communications to be saved? The church answered that it was by implicit faith. That is, it was not necessary, listen to this, it was not necessary for the faithful actually to know anything. All they had to do was to trust the church implicitly. The church and its teachings were right, even if its members did not know what those right teachings were. And they would be all right, too, if they just believed or trusted the church. The situation reminds me of a contemporary story in which a man was being interviewed by a group of church officers before being taken into membership, and they asked him what he believed about salvation, and he replied that he believed what the church believed. "But what does the church believe?" they probed. "The church believes what I believe," he answered. The committee was a bit exasperated by this time, but they tried again. "Well, just what do you and the church believe?" The man thought for a moment, and then he replied, "We believe the same thing." You see, it's not enough to just say, "I believe what Pastor Pete believes. I believe what Drew believes. I believe what Eric believes. I believe what Mark believes. I believe what Ezekiel believes. I believe what, you know, Roberta believes." What do you believe? Here's a couple of things to think about, and this list is not complete in your outline, so don't get frustrated. I've kind of rearranged it a little bit because we could go on, and I've come up with like 50 things on a sheet of how to test yourself to see if you're in the faith back there. But number one, a true repentance of sin. And not just a repentance of sin, but a hatred for sin. Do you hate your sin? If you love your sin more than you love God, we've got a problem. Do you hate your sin? Have you repented of your sin? Have you done your utmost to turn from it, knowing that you can't do it on your own, but God has got to give you the gift of repentance. He's got to give you the want to both will and do His good pleasure. Secondly, do you have a love for God? Because the Bible says that we're haters of God and we're enemies of God. Well, doesn't everybody love God? No, they don't. Don't all religions love God in their own way? Isn't it kind of like a huge mountain and God is at the top and we're all climbing the mountain from different sides and different religions? We're all trying to get to God. No, that's not the illustration at all. The Bible says we're all haters of God. We're all enemies of God. There is no one who wants anything to do with God. And the truth be told, all of us that come to faith in Christ were dragged, kicking, and screaming faith. We don't want anything to do with God. And you say, well, that doesn't sound like me. I really like God right from the very beginning. Do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Do you believe that it's relevant for you? Then your take on your faith, if it's not in congruence with what the Word of God says, it's not right. You submit your thinking to the Word of God, not the Word of God to your thinking. Thirdly, do you have a love and trust for God's Word? You know, the Bible says that the unbeliever has no appetite for God's Word. Do you struggle to get into the Bible? That doesn't necessarily mean you're not saved, but you should have an appetite for spiritual things. I get to hang out with this man in the front row every Wednesday, and you know what? He's good for me because his appetite for the Word of God is voracious. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. The Bible tells us that that should be part and mark of true authenticity as a believer in Jesus Christ. If you've got to be dragged, kicking, and screaming to your quiet time, and you're just like, oh, okay, I'll do it. What's the verse for the day? And you look at your verse and you read it and you go, oh, I'm glad that's done. There's something wrong. Do you understand? Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. Feed on the Word of God. Dwell on the Word of God. Let it become such a part of you that, like C.H. Spurgeon said, when you cut me, I want to bleed bibline blood. I want the Bible to pour out of me. Do you love the bride, the church? You know what? Honestly, I really worry about people that they come to church for a couple of weeks and then they're gone for months and months and months and months and months and they just seem to be fine with it. And I think to myself, how is that possible? I know that I'm the preacher and sometimes I come to church and I'm preaching and I don't care to hear what I have to say. But, you know, I'm here and I'm here because I really want to be. And when I'm on vacation, I want to be here. There's something mystical about the body of Christ. There's something amazing about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're gone from it, you want to be there. You want to be present. You want to be soaking it up and soaking it in. I don't get it. I don't understand. How is it possible to be gone from the church and be okay with that? They were with us, but they weren't of us. If they were of us, they would have been with us. But because they didn't stay with us, they weren't of us. How about number five, a brokenness and authentic humility? Pride won't let us be broken. You know how you have pride? You don't want to admit it because you're proud about it. A true believer knows how proud he is and how broken he needs to be. A devotion to God's glory. By nature, we're proud. We want to worship ourselves, and that's idolatry. Do you really want God to be glorified? Here, let me ask you a question. This is just really hard, and I understand that. If God had to do something really, really hard in your life, and you knew that it would bring God more glory in that state than where you are right now, would you be willing to say yes, Lord? That's a hard question. Would you be willing to trade places with Doris Smith today? If you knew that God would be glorified in you through that? A commitment to prayer. I don't get it. You want to know how to kill a meeting? Call a prayer meeting. Christians just, they don't want to be a part of a prayer meeting. That's just too hard. And by the way, what do you do in a prayer meeting? I mean, I feel so helpless in a prayer meeting. Isn't that the point? It's not about you. You can't do anything. But if we really believed in the power of prayer, wouldn't we show up to pray? Number 8, a selfless and sacrificial love for God and others. Unbelievers won't really sacrifice. And when they do sacrifice, they say, "Hey, everybody, I'm sacrificing." The separation from the world. We don't want to separate from the world. You know why? Because we love the world and the things that are in the world. Don't love the world, the Bible says, or the things that are in the world. Do you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness? And is there evidence of that in your spiritual growth? Can you show anybody tangibly the growth in your life from this time last year to the present? Are you growing in faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where there's no growth, there's no life. Are you obedient in your walk with God? Where there's no obedience as a lifestyle, true faith is suspect. And number 12, and I don't know why I missed it before, but are you willing to suffer for Christ? Suffering is a part of faith and of Christianity. If suffering is not a part of faith in Christianity, then we need to go over to the Christians that are being persecuted for their faith and literally being annihilated. We need to go over there and ask for their forgiveness. Verse 25, some would say, if your God is so wonderful and so holy and just, then why does he allow good men and women to suffer like he does? Why doesn't he rescue those who suffer for righteousness' sake? Why does he permit and seem to look the other way when his choicest servants are being murdered and beheaded and persecuted for his name's sake? For what purpose? Verse 25, look what it says. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. It is through our sufferings that God's strength is made perfect through our weakness. It's through our pain and our tribulation that people take a moment out of their busy schedules to check out what God has exactly done in our lives. What has he done? He's passed over our sins. He's laid them on Christ. He bore the iniquity of us all. Why did he do it? Why does he allow it? Romans 3:26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Isn't that amazing? Why didn't he say to demonstrate their righteousness? Why didn't he say to demonstrate Doris Smith's righteousness? Because ultimately, the righteousness manifest in those who suffer is not our righteousness, it's God's righteousness, right? It's God's righteousness on display. Did you get that? Whenever you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are manifesting, declaring, and displaying for all to see God in all of his glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So ultimately, whenever God allows something we perceive as bad to happen to our lives, it's for God's glory that his righteousness can be on display to those who desperately need to know and see it. Let me ask you a question, not to shame you, but challenge you. This is for me too. Who's on display this morning? Who do people see? Who's on the pedestal? Facebook can be okay, but sometimes when we just hang out all our dirty laundry at any given moment, everybody knows in the world how we feel about anything. And we just pour out our guts to the world. Who's on display? What does God see? The effect of our justification is union with Christ and communion with the saints of God. Verses 27 through 31. Where then is boasting, Paul says? Isn't that amazing? What a great thought as we close. What's Paul saying? There's nothing we can take credit for in salvation. Essentially, what God has done has obliterated all of our self-righteousness, all of our self-effort and self-working things out. There's nothing left. And we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. None of us can take any credit for coming to Christ. It's all of God. Let's bring it home. So no matter what Satan decides to throw at you this week, we need to remember that it's come first through the hand of God. He's given permission to the enemy, maybe, to test us and try us. For what purpose? For our good, for God's glory. How so? So that God's great grace and mercy and message of hope and salvation can be on display and manifest through our faith and faithfulness. What a tragedy that we've made of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what we're saying in Easy Believism? I actually had a pastor last month or so actually say that from the platform. I believe in easy believism. That was shocking to me. This is what easy believism is. Come to Christ. It won't cost you anything. Come to Christ. God promises you a fulfilled life, a rich life, one of no sickness, a chicken in every kettle. God promises you wealth and happiness and a ripple-free life. And by the way, God will promise you that if you raise your kids right, they will always turn out the way you want them to be. There will be never any problems on the job. Your marriage will be wonderful. All of life will be just an adventure. It'll be like Disneyland, 365 days a year. All in all, expect heaven on earth, and we may say adamantly, I don't believe that. And yet when life happens, and it will, we find ourselves like so many others, blaming God. And we may put many different names on our anger and bitter disappointment, but the one that we're really angry with, and I want to say another word, but I won't because it's not appropriate from the pulpit. We are angry. We are disappointed with God. We believe that when we came to faith in Christ, that we entered into this relationship where God promised us a fulfilled life. Isn't that what He said? That you'll have life and life more abundant. Where is that, God? All I'm getting is grief here. All I'm having is difficulty here. Where's all the happiness that everybody's promising? I'm not happy. Why are you not happy? Because it's about you. When you have a shift in your thinking and it becomes no longer about you but God and His glory, then the enemy and all of life can throw its worst at you, and you can say like the Apostle Paul, I will glory in my infirmities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. My strength is made perfect through my weakness. Who says that? A Christian. A Christian. If it is faith alone that it is, there's nothing we can do to earn salvation. There's nothing we can do to keep salvation. And even in our deepest pain and suffering, it isn't about us. It's an opportunity for God to display, for all to see His glory in us and through us, in spite of us. Think about it. Who was on display when Jesus suffered and died on the cross? This isn't a trick question. Who was on display? The righteousness of Christ. To this day, when people see the cross and they see Christ lifted up on the cross, they see perfection. They see and hear the words, forgive them, they know not what they do. when he could have called 10,000 angels, what do they see? The beauty of Christ. Listen, beloved, when you go through difficulty, what do people around you need to see? They need to see hope, because they're going to go through the same thing. And if you can go through it with grace, and if you can go through it and just simply trust God with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. If you could just let God have His way in your life and be joyful in it, and actually come to a place where you can say thank you in it and through it and for it, people are going to step back and say, who does that? A Christian. That's what Christians do. Christ in us, the hope of glory. As we come to the table of the Lord this morning, the illustration is so beautiful of Christ who died for us, was broken for us, shed His blood for us, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Where's the abundance come? It comes in knowing that God will be glorified in my sickness. God will be glorified in my death. God will be glorified in my failures. God will be glorified literally in anything that happens to me, because it's not about me any longer. It's all about God and His glory. Praise be to God. May He be the one to receive the glory in your life as you step out into your week this week. How are you going to bring it home this morning? That's the question to your heart. Lord, thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the truth of it. Thank You for the beauty of it. Thank You for the hope of it. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Bless these, Your people. I love them. I thank You for them. Lord, those that are going through difficulties, we don't minimize their pain. We don't minimize their suffering. We don't minimize the difficulty that they're going through. We've got enough troubles of our own. We understand. We do. But Lord, I pray that You'd help us as iron sharpens iron to encourage one another in the things of the Lord, that God, that we would have an attitude that would be so startling, so unexpected, that people would see the glory of God in us. So Lord, I thank You for Doris. I thank You for Louise. I thank You for others that are suffering today. God, be merciful to them. Be gracious to them. Pour out Your love to them. And Lord, if You choose to use us to help us do that, Lord, help us to be faithful to do that, to express to these dear loved ones our love and appreciation for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.